In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Father, we thank you for your words. We thank you for the way that you bring it fresh to us, Lord Jesus. And we thank you for the way that you use simple men and women, Father, to bring it alive in our hearts. We just pray for your Holy Spirit over David now, that he would shine through the word, and that those things that you have built in his life, that they would be examples to us all, Father. We thank you that we can see Jesus in David, and that it can be an encouragement to us, Father. So we bless him in Jesus' name. Amen.
Roger, when he put down the title for this verses, he called it Trinitarian Love. But I changed, not the Trinitarian Love, I changed and said I wanted verse 10, because verse 10 says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. God loves us. And that is the absolute essential thing we each of us have to know. God loves us. God is not punishing us for evil. I used to visit hospital wards and go around and pray for patients when I was younger. And the thing they said to me over and over again, I do not know what I've done wrong that God is punishing me with this illness. And that is such a wrong view of God. And I just, if I get nothing else, it's the knowledge that God loves us. And he does not punish us with evil or sickness or anything like that. And there's this word propitiation, which comes from the Latin. It's a word that very few of us as English people have ever known. But it means more favorable. We are made favorable to God through the sacrifice of Jesus. That's basically what it's saying. We are made favorable so that God looks at us with favor because of the sacrifice of Jesus. 50 years ago, Anne and I lived in Bedford, and there was a guy in our church who had been a guard at a prisoner of war camp, and it was for Italian soldiers who'd been captured and then had to spend the rest of the war in captivity or in prison. And some of these Italian prisoners said to him that they'd like to learn English. Now, he was no teacher of English or expert, but what he decided was that he would buy them Italian New Testaments, right, and he'd give them Italian. And he couldn't speak Italian, right, you see what I mean? He gave them, and he'd get them to try and translate it into English, you know, from the little they knew, and he would keep correcting them. So that was his method. I'm sure any language teacher would say that is the most stupid method of trying to teach someone English. But that's how he did it. And he said he got to one passage where this Italian was translating the John's Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 16, which you probably know, says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only beloved Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And the Italian had got to the bit where it said whosoever, and he was struggling. He didn't know what the English word was for whosoever. And he said, this guy just got up and said, "It means you and you and you and you and you." And he says, "That's absolutely right. You've got it. Whosoever is the good news of the gospel. Everyone is invited to the good news of the gospel." And that is what this passage is trying to tell us about. John writes to readers who he calls beloved. Some translations say dear friends. But these are people whom John loves, and he is going to commend a similar attitude in their lives. Debbie writes to us each month, and she's writing to us because she loves us. She calls us Forosilians. Dear Forosilians, she says, every month. And then she tells us the things that we need to hear. This is what John is telling them, the things they need to see. What John says and Debbie says are what they deem important for us to know. If God loves us, and it's because God loves us, we ought to love one another. That's the whole thing. If God loves us, that's what John says, but because God loves us, we ought, if we are following the Lord, to love one another. John is echoing something that was written in his gospel in John chapter 15 where Jesus is speaking and he says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, than one lay down his life for his friends." Greater love has no more than this, that one lays down. I've just typed it wrong. I'm sorry. That's why I'm reading this. That's wrong. Greater love has no man than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. And God's love needs a response. If we are loved by God, he is expecting us to respond by loving others. When I was a student of engineering, it was quite a small class of about 30 to 40 students. And all of us had to do the same lectures. And we had to do lots of experiments on machines and turbines and pumps and water flowing through pipes and water flowing through channels and the strength of steel and the strength of concrete and all those sort of things. And in this group, because you kept having all these experiments to do, you were in little teams and you got to know each other. And then the other thing you had to do was you had to produce engineering drawings. Now, for most of you, you're all grown up with computers, you know. But in my day, you didn't have computers. And all you had was a large drawing board and a T-square and a set of what are most people call geometry instruments, but used to be a bit higher class than the helix geometry instruments you had at schools. And we used to have to produce all these drawings and do first angle projection and third angle projection. You probably don't even know what I'm talking about. But we spent a lot of time doing these drawings, and while we did them, we would chat to each other. And so we got to know each other far better than most students get to know on a course, because you're all doing the same thing. Now, there was one guy there who was very bright. I don't mean academically bright, very bright, sparky, very full of humour. He was lovely to be around. And just before we were to do our final examinations after the 3 years, the examiners said that they were open to come and meet us all, and if we had any questions, we could ask them. Now, there was pretty well nothing that you wanted to ask. I mean, you knew they were going to test you on the stuff you learned for the last 3 years. But we had this meeting. There were the examiners all sitting there, and there were all of us students. And mostly the things were foreign students who sort of asked questions like, and said, "Because English is not our mother language, if we have to write essays, will you take off marks for the poor English that we write them in?" And the examiners were saying, no, we'll understand that you won't be expected in your essay to have the same quality of English as those for whom English is a mother tongue. Well, we had lots of questions like this, and it was all... and then this sparky guy, he got up and he was very seriously, he said, "Would it help with my results if I slipped a fiver to each of you?" And after that, the meeting dissolved in laughter, and we all went off. And I hadn't seen this guy for, I guess, 50 years or so. Yeah, just over 50 years. Until in the last 2 years, I opened my newspaper, and there was a photo of him, and it was his obituary. He died. And he was a very memorable guy to me, but when he died, I read through his obituary, and I discovered that he had stood for Parliament and hadn't got in, But he'd had quite a successful life at the start. And his wife had had a riding accident. She'd been riding a horse, and she had come off the horse. And I'm not quite sure if she'd broken her spine, but whatever it was that did it, she was paralyzed, completely paralyzed and bedridden. And he spent the rest of his life looking after his wife. Everything, he spent the rest of his life until he was died, making sure that she had everything that she needed. He sacrificed all his other things in order to take care. Now, I don't know if he was a Christian. He wasn't in the Christian Union when I was a student or anything like that. He might have been a Christian. I didn't say anything about his Christian faith. But I thought, what an example of a man laying down his life for his friends. In this case, for his wife. And that is what, as Christians, we are called to lay down our lives for others, particularly for those who are in the church or other Christians, but to lay down our lives. And this is what Jesus commends. Greater love has no man than this. John goes on to say, no one has seen God at any time. God is spirit, and in himself is invisible to us. You remember the passage where Moses meets God on the mountain? It's in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 20, you can read. But God said, you cannot see my face. No man can see me and live. And that's what the passage is. God is unseen, because if we saw him, we couldn't live as we are in his presence. There are things which they call theophanies, which is Old Testament times where God appeared to people. But he appears in human form. And you get this situation in when Abraham and some of the others, where God appears, right? But they were revelations of God in human disguise. They were not visions of God as he is. If God is unseen, how can he be known? Now, John in his gospel writes in the first chapter, verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, and that he's talking about Jesus, Jesus has explained him. Right? No man has seen God, but Jesus has explained in human form what God is like. Then in his letter, he goes on to take this. If we love one another, God abides in us. That's what he's saying. And his love is perfected. That is the translation we had. But it's sort of like accomplished. His love is accomplished in us. And it's a fantastic thing, because as God became known through Jesus, he goes on to say, if we love one another, God becomes known through us. That's absolutely staggering, isn't it? God is using you and me to become known. Just as he used Jesus, I don't mean used in a bad way, but you understand what I mean. He used Jesus to make God known. He's now using you and me to make him known to the world. And it's if we love one another. If we love one another. We can experience God's presence, we can hear him when he speaks, but we cannot see him now. And many of you will have experienced the presence of God, and many of you will have been spoken to, either through reading a scripture, or somebody says a word and it somehow warms your heart or it changes you or something like that. In my life, I've only ever once heard God speak audibly to me. I've heard him speak to me through scriptures and other things, but actually, audibly, where I actually heard him speak to me. And do you know what I did? I corrected him. I said to him, Lord, we don't say it that way in English. However, that's a different story. What an arrogant man I was, but I'd only just woken from sleep when I said it. Where am I? Oh, yes. Our love for each other makes God known. It's the most immense thing that you're going to think, that your love for other people is what's going to make him known in this world. How do we love those that we do not like or find very disagreeable? And believe me, you will find them in the church as well as outside the church, people that you find difficult or disagreeable. Do we just avoid them? Stay out of their way, you know, let them move in their circles, we move in our circles. Do we make our friendships elsewhere? I want to tell you a story about a man called Jacob de Chaser. He was born in 1912 in Oregon in the United States, and his father was a small-time farmer, and so he worked on his farmer's... they call him a farm boy, but maybe that's an American phrase. But he worked on his father's farm. But he wanted to be a pilot in the Air Force. And his father had been sort of like a part-time minister of a church, you know. Sort of, he did his work, but also they ran a small village church. But Jacob had never really come to faith, though he would have heard the scriptures and things like that. And when he was 27, he decided to try and get his aim of becoming a pilot, and this was in 1939. He joined the U.S. Army Air Force in 1939. But he failed the tests to become a pilot. And he became what they call a bombardier, or someone who knows how to fire bombs, if you're taking, you know, as part of a military thing. And of course, at that time, the United States was totally at peace, 1939. And then Pearl Harbor happened. Now, I said to Anne, everyone knows about Pearl Harbor. She said, no. So she says, younger people may not even know about Pearl Harbor. Right. So I did a test this morning. I went and saw Ethan and said, do you know about Pearl Harbor? And he said, yes. he said, I've seen a film about it. Right, Pearl Harbor was the time when the Japanese, who were in the war, or starting the war, were unprovoked, did an attack on the United States Navy at Pearl Harbor, and just flew with their planes and bombed them. It was totally unprovoked. It was in 1941, and they just bombed these things and then went back to Japan. And it brought America into the war, into the Second World War. Now, America didn't know quite how to react to all this. So early in 1942, they decided what they would do was send some bombers over to bomb Tokyo. They thought the Japanese had to know we're serious about this sort of thing, and we will send a token force. And I think they sent 16 bombers over, each with 5 crew. So it was 80 men. And this Joseph de Chaser, it was called the Doolittle's Raiders. Doolittle was the name of the chief of the thing. Joseph de Chaser was in one of these planes as a bomber. But their planes couldn't get to Tokyo from the States and then back again. They didn't have enough fuel. So what they said to these pilots was, we want you, after you've bombed Tokyo, to go onto China and crash land or land somewhere in China, right, and then make contacts with the Chinese and they'll get you home back to America. So that is what happened. But the plane, at that time, Japan was sweeping through Asia, and Japan had swept through parts of China. And Joseph de Chaser's plane landed in Japanese-controlled China. And so he was arrested and taken to a prison camp. Now, I don't know how many of you have seen or know the brutality and the horror of Japanese of war prison camps. It was truly horrendous. Loads of people died through disease, through malnutrition, through beatings, through starvation. Loads and loads of them died. And if you've ever seen a film called The Bridge on the River Kwai, you will have seen some of the conditions. A more recent film that has come out probably about 5 years ago was called The Railway Man. And that's a very good film if you haven't seen it. It's about the similar thing, about a British guy who was interested in railways and who got... But And there's another book written by a Christian called Miracle on the River Kwai by Ernest Gordon, I think is the author, which again tells of what it was, how Christian witness in those camps affected things. But that's nothing to do with this chap was put in, Jacob was put in this Japanese prisoner of war camp, and friends of his died, and he was there for 3 years under the worst possible conditions. And when he was there, he just remembered his upbringing, and he asked one of the Japanese guards if he could bring him a Bible. And after some time, the Japanese guard brought him a Bible and said, but you can only have it for 3 weeks. And in this 3 weeks, he absolutely devoured the Bible. He went through it, and he had a real touch of the Lord on his life. And then in 1945, the war ended, and he became free. And he went back to America, and he decided that the only reason the Japanese could have been so brutal and so horrendous and so terrible in these camps was that they didn't know Jesus. And if they'd had Christian teaching, they could never have, you know, even if they hadn't been Christians, but if they'd had a lot of Christians, they could never do the things that they had done. So he decided to go to Bible school, and he went to near Seattle somewhere, in that sort of area. He went to Bible school for 3 years after the war, and he met a woman called Florence, and the two of them got married. And he decided he would go back to Japan as a missionary to teach them about Jesus. People who he would normally have absolutely hated because his friends had died and he'd seen the suffering they'd gone through. He decided he was going to go back to Japan as a missionary. And he went back and he produced what some people would call a tract or a little pamphlet called I Was a Japanese Prisoner of War, right? And I've come to teach you about Jesus or whatever. But it was this. And one of the first people who read this book and was converted was a chap called Mitsuo Fuchida. Okay? And this to me is the total astonishment of God, I believe. Mitsuo Fuchida was the pilot who led the attacks on Pearl Harbor. He was the leader of the squadron that led the attack. Here was a man who went to bomb Tokyo as a result of Pearl Harbor, and he read this little pamphlet and booklet, and he became a Christian. And that was in 1950. And for 30 years, Jacob de Schaefer and his wife were missionaries in Japan, and they worked with this Mitsuo Fuchida, perhaps I don't pronounce it correctly, but and between them, they planted 23 churches. That's how you love people who you would want to hate. You lay down your life for them. You go out and lay down your life for them. How do we love Christians we do not like or find agreeable? First of all, you have to commit your will to say, I am going to love them. Everything about them annoys me or irritates me or whatever it is. I am going to love them. And then, of course, you ask for prayer. You ask the Lord to help you because you know that this is what the Lord wants you to do. And so you ask him, Lord, please help me. And then you seek knowledge and understanding. Sometimes, if we knew the home backgrounds or what people have gone through, we would understand why they are like they are. You get this, don't you? When you hear the life story of some people and the way they've been abused or brutalized or anything like that, that has affected their adult life. And they may not, we may not know, but when we know and when we can understand, it becomes much more easy to love. I'm not saying it's the only thing, and I'm not saying it always that way, but we need to commit ourselves to love. We need to ask the Lord to help us. We need to pray about it. And we need to seek knowledge and understanding. And then we act as if we did love them. You know? That's what you do. You act. So you do the things for them. If you did, as you know, can't stand that person, but I'm going to do this for them. It's going to be good. You act as if you loved them. When we were leading, Anne and I were leading the church, the Ichthys congregation in Dunham, there was a young woman there who was Turkish. And she had come to England from Turkey when she was, I don't know, about 18 or something like that. She'd come to study in England for 2 or 3 years. And while she was here, she was converted and came to the Lord and became a Christian. And then she went back to Turkey at the end of her studies. And there was some Christian, inverted commas, missionaries or workers working out there. And she went to share a house with them. And she said one day the police came to arrest all the expatriates, these Christian expatriates. And but they were out. And she was the only one in the house. And they said to her, well, we'll take you instead. And so they took her and put her in prison. And I said to her, she came back to England after that, and she was in our congregation, and I said to her, how did you feel when you weren't at fault, but they took you and put you in prison? And her words to me was, I felt it was a real privilege to suffer on their behalf or instead of them. I thought that was, you know, it's God rewards. God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Her privilege was, it was a reward to her. God loved what she did, that she was willing and didn't complain about it and didn't say, you shouldn't have got me, I'm to. She just went in their place. God's love, which has its origin in himself, was shown to the world in Jesus. God's gift of his Son assures us of his love for us, but it comes with an obligation. It comes with the obligation to love others. God's love is now demonstrated to the world through us loving each other. You and I, by loving each other, become a vessel for the promotion of God. Or when I say promotion, for the showing of God to the world. You probably know the old man called Tertullian who lived in Carthage. He became a Christian. He was a lawyer, very astute, very thing. He became a Christian. And one of the phrases he said was, see how the Christians love each other. See how the pagans hate each other. And he was trying to say, Christianity is so much better than being a pagan because you see the signs of God's love. See how the Christians love one another. Well. I've got a few more minutes, have I, Debbie? By this, it says in the text, verse 13, we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit, the Holy Spirit. He's given us of the Spirit. John Wesley, when he was a young man and wasn't very assured of his salvation, asked his father about this. And his father said to him, the knowledge is the inner witness. It's your inner witness, the assurance of God being in us. But what happens when our feelings desert us? What happens when there seems to be like no inner witness? You may think this never happens. But the oppression of the enemy, the oppression that Satan and or the devil or whatever phrase, or the enemy puts on us, sometimes he can do it through using medical things like depression or something like that. But he can put pressure on us that we can start to doubt. You might think, John Wesley, right? A man who changed the history of this country. He went 250,000 miles on horseback preaching the gospel. He preached the gospel in places where coal miners were there, and he knew he was getting through to them because their blackened faces from coming up from the mines, he saw white where their tears were going down and making white streaks on their faces. He knew he was getting through to these hardened miners. You would have thought, year after year, going out, preaching the gospel, seeing people saved, he could have no doubts. John Wesley died when he was about 89, maybe 92, that sort of age. In his 60s, when he'd had huge amount of conversion, seen it, this is what he wrote to his brother. I do not love God. I never did. I'm only an honest heathen. Can you believe that? It's almost unbelievable. But that's what, I mean, he obviously didn't stay that way. But that's what the enemy can do to knock our assurance aside. You would have thought somebody like John Wesley couldn't possibly not. I mean, he didn't have the assurance when he was a young man, but when he's in his 60s, when he's seen God work and life after life, he can't possibly think that. But the enemy attacks our assurance. And what do we do when we are attacked? We counteract this by relying in faith on the Word of God. We go to the Word of God, where he has promised that he loves us and he will abide with us if we follow him and if we love him and if we accept his salvation. We rely on that. It used to be a silly saying, but it's true. A Christian is often a man who is walking along a narrow wall, right? Above the ground, walking along this narrow wall. And so long as he's got faith ahead of him, he's steady and he finds it. But if he turns around to have a look at his feelings, he falls off the wall. Okay, it's a pretty simple thing we used to say to children when I taught in youth groups. You've got to rely by faith. And your feelings will go up, and sometimes you'll have the most wonderful feelings where God is speaking to you, where you're soaring in your feelings. But there'll be times when your feelings are going to be attacked, when you're going to suffer, and you maybe think, am I saved? Am I? And you have to rely on faith, on the Word of God. And this is, so just know that we have an enemy who's going to attack. And maybe the test, it says, the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of all. Maybe the test is love. The assurance is, if we love others, God will abide in us. God will abide in us. I'm nearly finished. Roger's title was, and if you look at these verses, you'll see it talking about God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And Roger called it Trinitarian love because it's a passage about love by the Trinity. And God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all love us. And that's what we have to reside in. And somebody said, if you've been to the cross and seen God's unmeasurable and unmerited love displayed, you cannot go back to a life of selfishness. Once you've really appreciated what Jesus has done for you, you can't go back to selfishness. The enemy will want us to go back into selfishness and he'll want to cause us to doubt. But we stand on the word of faith and we go forward on this. And just as my final thing, I want to just ask. We need to ask ourselves two questions. What needs to change in me? Or is there one thing I can think of that's going to make a difference as I seek to try and love people, particularly, you know, some people are so easy to love and some people are more difficult to love. And the great wonderful thing is that whom I find difficult, others may find wonderful. And whom I find wonderful, others might find more difficult. But it's that, but we live in a world, we live in a fallen world, and God is calling us to love our fellow Christians. He's calling us to love and to lay down our lives. And Jesus says, greater love has no man, no woman than this, if we lay down our lives for our friends. And the marvelous thing is, Jesus said, I no longer call you, I call you friends. And Jesus laid down his life for us as his friends, and we are called the same way. Amen. I'll hand back to you, Debbie.